Let us continue in prayer. Father, we thank you that you call us people of all different races and cultures, coming from different lands, but yet we all call you the same. You are our Father of all. In your own creativity, you have created different races so that the entire world will worship you and call upon your Son and say, worthy is the Lamb. We look forward to the day when you will gather again all your creations and will bow to the name of Jesus Christ. And Father, we just look forward to that day when the world will one day bow to you and acknowledge you as the eternal Father of all. Father, right now as we come before you, we pray as you will teach us again what it means to live as your children. As we study through this passage in the book of Psalms, be with my lips, be with our hearts, as we ponder again what you have to say. Give us clarity, but most importantly, may your Spirit work. Without your Spirit, these are just words. So Holy Spirit, come, take hold of these moments, use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Philip Yancey, in his excellent book that's called Disappointed with God, tells a very touching story about his own dad. You see, when Philip Yancey was just 1 year old, his dad passed away. Never really seen and remember much of his dad, because when he was born, his dad was already very sick. And one day, while he was visiting his mom found a crumpled picture of Philip Yancey when he was just a baby. And his mom said, "Philip, when you were 8 months old, your father was very sick, lying in the hospital. He was completely paralyzed by polio at only the age of 24. He couldn't move. He was then cast from neck downwards in a breathing unit. And his two sons, you and your brother, were banned from seeing him because of his illness. So your dad asked for a picture of you and your brother. And since he was unable to move his head, he had the picture of you and your brother pinned onto two metal knobs whereby he could see your picture day and night. And this crumbled picture was the picture that your dad had." So the very thought that somebody loved him and was staring at his photo day and night thrilled Philip Yancey. And he never really knew his father, but every time when he missed his father, he would take up the crumbled picture and imagine what went through his dad's mind and heart during those last few months of his life. What was he thinking as he was looking at this crumbled picture of him and his brother? When Philip Yancey was in college, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And the preacher told him that God is like a father to each one of us. And he took up the picture once again to have a look, because he came to know Jesus and how much what that meant by looking at the crumbled picture. And was through the crumbled picture for the first time he realized what it means to be loved by God the Father. In many ways, God wants us to be that crumbled photo. That we are each his crumbled photo, because the world will not be able to see God with their own bare eyes. But it is through the crumbled photo, through each one of us, that the world will be able to see what God the Father is like. And this is the prayer here in the book of Psalms. As we're looking at this psalm, is what this prayer is all about. The psalm that we're looking at as we look through the book of Psalms in our sermon series together, in Psalm 78, is the prayer of Asaph. The book of Psalms is a compilation of songs written by various characters in the Bible. 73 of the psalms are attributed to David. This means that either David, King David, wrote them or was attributed to them, to him. So he wrote close to half of the Psalms. Who were the other writers in the book of Psalms? After David, you have a man called Asaph, who wrote 12 Psalms. And then you have the sons of Korah, who wrote 11 Psalms. This is followed by King Solomon, who wrote 2 Psalms only, despite his wisdom. He only wrote Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. Then you have individuals who all contributed 1 psalm each. You have Moses, Heman, and Ethan the Ezraite. And today we want to look at one of the 12 psalms written by a man called Asaph. I remember when I was a little boy in church, our church used to have responsive reading in the church service. And most of the responsive reading would come from the psalms. As a young boy, I didn't know how to flip through the Bible. And my uncle told me, in order to find the book of Psalms, all you need to do is to turn to the center of the Bible. And that's where the Psalms are. And if you turn to the center of the Psalms, that's where the Psalms of Asaph are. He wrote not only Psalm 49, but Psalm 72 to 82. So who was this man, Asaph? Asaph was the one who came from a very priestly tribe. He was one of three temple musicians appointed by King David for the worship of God. But Asaph was more than just a worship leader. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 2, Asaph was a prophet too. He served during the peak of Israel's worship when King Solomon and David were the kings. He was a prophet. Because Asaph himself foresaw a time whereby Israel would have a king no more. He foresaw a time where foreigners would come to destroy the temple and the praises of God would cease. And that's why within his collection here in Psalm 72 to 82, he has this great burden. He knew that the day would come when God's people will no longer praise him and foreigners will rule over Jerusalem. And he says, we need to prepare for that time to come. So that's his burden here in chapters 72 to 82 in the book of Psalms. We need to prepare for the worst of times to come. And Psalm 78 was written so as to prepare the people of God for the time to come when the worship of God would cease. And if you look at the little words underneath the title Psalm 78, it is called a maskil. This psalm is a maskil. A maskil simply is a teaching, a didactic psalm, a psalm used to teach the people of Israel. And what is Asaph trying to teach us through this psalm? He's trying to prepare the fathers of Israel for the next generation to come. Before it's too late, he wants to speak to the fathers. And that's why I've chosen this psalm for Father's Day. Because a time will come when troubles will arise in Israel, unless fathers train their children and the next generation, then we will not be prepared for times to come. When I was a student, there was a church in western suburbs of Sydney without a pastor. My senior pastor at the time, the late Dr. Gordon Moines, recommended that I should go to this church to be the guest preacher. So I went. The church only had about 20 or fewer worshippers, but the people were very content. They came to listen to the sermons, they did their chit-chats, they had their cakes, and then they went home. When I asked them about their children and their grandchildren, oh, they would say, oh, we've tried, but they won't listen, they won't come. We're so tired. We're so tired for response that we just do our own thing. Last year, when I went back to Sydney, I drove past this little church again. The church building was still there, but now the congregation was no longer meeting. The church has folded, and now the church building is rented out to some Spanish-speaking congregation. What went wrong? Our job isn't to convert our children, and that's why they felt so tired. Our job is not to convert our grandchildren. That's God's job. So what are we to do? What are we to do in terms of training the next generation to come? What is this, that Asaph's heart when he looked to the future, being a prophet, knowing that time will come when Israel will fall into hard times? How would Israel prepare for the next generation? So this is what this psalm is about. There are two things I think our job is. Our job is not to convert, but our job, number one, is to live out the word of God in our lives. Our job is to live out, firstly, the word of God in our lives. We read in here, Psalm 78, verse 1, it says, my people, hear my teaching, listen to the words of my mouth. The Hebrew of this text reads, my people, hear my Torah. In ancient Israel, the Torah, which are the first five books of the Bible, is never referred to as my Torah. It's always God's Torah. It's always God's law. And in fact, in later Judaism, if any Kohanim and any priest would like to touch the word of God, they have to wash their hands or else they would be punishable by death. It is always God's word, God's law. But here the psalmist does say something very revolutionary. It's not just God's law. He says, my people, hear my teaching. Hear my Torah. What Asaph is trying to do here is that he's making God's word his. It's part of his life. It's my life. And one very interesting characteristic about Asaph is that whenever he refers to Israel, he doesn't just refer to Israel. He always refers it with its a personal name. For instance, at verse 5, he refers to Israel as Jacob. And later on, he's going to refer to Israel as Joseph. Why? Because Asaph is trying to get at something very important. The word of God is not just for a nation. It is for me. It's for individuals. It is supposed to be lived out. It's supposed to be my Torah, my law. But he goes a step deeper. Not only are we to tell of the Torah of God, the law of God, but we are to speak of the deeds and the wonders of God. Verse 4, we will not hide from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. Not just to talk about God's word, but to talk specifically about the praiseworthy deeds of God, the wonders of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're to live it out so that our lives tell the wonders, the praiseworthy deeds of God. When our children, whether it's the church's children or whether it's your own biological children, looked at us, do we live out the mighty deeds of God? Not just scripture itself, but the mighty deeds of God. Do they see that God is supernatural and powerful and mighty in our lives? Let's be specific here. When you run into a financial difficulty in your family, do you take a step of faith and trust God and show your kids that God is reliable beyond all means? Or do you just be like other fathers and complain and worry? Because it is in these times we need to live out the mighty deeds of God. Not just to talk to your children, not just to read scripture lessons. Those are important. But it's in crisis situation, do we live out that this God is mighty? That in times when you are without work, you are able to show that, yes, I still have peace in God because this God that I believed in still performs wonders in our lives, in our family's life. Do we live out testimonies that show God's mighty deeds, even in putting our lives at risk, even if it means forsaking and worrying and all these problems that we face, yet we will be able to put God first? On Wednesday nights, I've been telling our small group the story of the Catholic Church. Last Wednesday, we were looking at the Catholic Church and us, and which you're invited to come. Last Wednesday, we were talking about Erasmus. Many thought that Erasmus himself would be the man that would reform the church. He was far more learned than Martin Luther. He knew about the abuses of the Catholic Church during the time of the Renaissance. He was prolific in the Latin and Greek. He knew the languages of the scholars. He was a great writer. He was like Martin Luther, upset about the church. And he wrote against the church, wanting the church to reform. But when the times comes, difficult times to come, he didn't live up to what he was writing. Because when Martin Luther came on the scene, he also started writing against the church. But Erasmus became jealous. He was afraid that Martin Luther's books would outsell him. So instead of, during the time of the church's crisis, standing up and saying, let's unite together and let's reform the church together, he took his own personal agenda and decided not to publish Martin Luther's books because he wanted his books to be on the top of the New York Times list. And when the Reformation came on the way, and they wanted his help, the Philip Melanchthon asked for his help in 1524, but Erasmus said, "I know nothing of your church." Why? Because he was afraid at the moment of crisis, he was not able to live up to the things that he has been writing. Instead of taking a step of faith and says, "This is what God wants and let's do it," he was more afraid of the Pope. He was more afraid of the Roman Catholic Church. Why? Erasmus may talk and write about the mighty deeds of God, but when it came to his own life, when he had to take a stand, he doesn't really believe that God is mighty. It's very much like us too. We may sing, "God is mighty." But when crises come into our families and our own lives, do we still show our kids that God is mighty? That God is mightier than the mighty dollar? Mightier than my sleep? Mightier than my job? And Martin Luther, on the other hand, gambled his life away on Jesus Christ and the gospel. He proved through his own living example that God was mightier, because the church wanted to try him and wanted to execute him, and he had all the reason to be executed. But yet when the church asked him, "Did you write these books against the church? Are you really to recant right now and to give up?" But what did Martin Luther say? "Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and the councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is held captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." This is a man who lived out the mighty works of God. He knew that God would help him. And that's it. The psalmist doesn't want us to just talk about God, but he wants us to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of God, his power, his wonders that he has done. But secondly, there is a second lesson that this Asaph wants us to grasp from this psalm. Not only are we to live out the word of God, but our job is to lead our children to the grace of God. Our job is to lead them to the grace of God. Asaph not only wants our children, the next generation, to know the mighty deeds of God, but verse 2, he tells us something very interesting. He says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter things from of old." The word for parable here is the word mashal in Hebrew, which means something mysterious. If you read the Psalm 78 in the 72 verses of this psalm, all Asaph did was to retell the story of Israel. It's a straightforward history of Israel that he tells. There is nothing mysterious. So why does he call the story of Israel a mashal, a mystery? It's a mystery because of two things. Because God, after what God has done for us, God has divided the mess, the seas. If you read the whole psalm for Israel, he breaks the rocks and caused water to gush up from the rocks for them. But yet they did not trust God. It's a mystery because despite what God has done and all the things that God has done for Israel, the mystery is Israel never really repented. So what God is saying here is this: the gospel, the word of God itself, when you speak about that, when you lift up the gospel, you are presenting a mystery, a parable to your children. When you speak about God's word and live it out, it will be a mystery to them. It is a mystery because it reveals, firstly, the hardness of hearts. You read the whole psalm in its context, you will see this again and again and again and again. In fact, one Old Testament scholar says, God moved literally every element in the world under heaven and earth in this psalm, and Israel still was unrepentant. It's that mystery of unrepentance and the hardness of heart. At verse 13, he will cause the seas to open. At verse 23, he will cause the heavens to open and rain down food for the people to eat. At verse 26, he will cause the wind to blow and blow food for the people when they were hungry. At verse 44, he will destroy the enemies of Israel through the plagues. But still they are unmoved. Still they challenge God by saying in verse 19, can God spread a table in the wilderness? My goodness, God has just opened the heavens and rained down food for them, and they have the cheek to say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? And in verse 36, they said, they flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. It's a mystery. But it will also reveal a second part, why the history of Israel is a mystery, a parable. It's a parable, it's a mystery, because it also speaks about God's unrelenting chase after Israel, that God never gives up. Despite the cheek of Israel to say, can God spread a table in the wilderness? What has God done? He's done everything to provide for Israel. And then the cheek to say that. And verse 78 is the second mystery, yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. When we lived out the gospel and God's word in our lives, we will see these two mysteries opening up. We will see people, your children, and you will see the hardness of heart. And not all your children will come to know Christ. Because the word of God has a judgmental effect on the people. It reveals the hardness of heart. But it also reveals the grace of God. That you need to allow the grace of God to work in their lives. Because that's the second mystery. Despite how human beings will rebel against God, God will still chase after them, soften their hearts, and cause them to come to Him. What does this have to do with parenting and each one of us? Our job is not to convert. Our job is to live out the gospel in such realness. And it will create two things. It will reveal the sins of the people that we are surrounded by. But it will also reveal God's grace. If it's God's will, He will touch and He will convert. So we don't have to feel guilty when our kids rebel. No, we don't have to live there, because that's not our job. Our job is just to live out the gospel and see the gospel work in the lives of people. Yes, you will see hardness of hearts, just like Israel. God has some very nasty kids. Does this mean that He's a bad father? No, no, no. He's the greatest father. But He has some very nasty kids. He provided for them, and they had the cheek to turn to them. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? What has God been doing? It will reveal the hardness of heart. But it also revealed the fact that God will not give up on them. So that means we can rest in God and not try to exert ourselves, because there are parents who suffer under the guilt. Why am my kids not coming to know Jesus? That's not your job. Your job is to lift up the gospel. And the gospel is offensive. It will reveal the hardness of your kids' hearts. But it's also comforting, because it will also reveal the grace of God, that God will chase after them. And if it's His will, they will come to know Him. So what does this have to do with each one of us? Four practical steps. But before we come to that, we need to also think about Jesus. Because Jesus, in the Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, was also like Asaph. He loves parables. But many people always ask Jesus, why do you tell parables? And the preachers who ask Jesus, are they sermon illustrations? Jesus gave the answer. Jesus gave the answer in Matthew chapter 13, verse 13, when he was questioned, why do you tell parables? And this is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 13, verse 13. Jesus says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they will not see. Though hearing, they will not understand. What is Jesus saying here? He tells parables because parables, just like what Asaph is doing here, has a judgmental effect. That it's through seeing they will not see, they will through hearing they will not hear or understand. What Jesus is saying, that parables are there to reveal the hardness of the heart. When God's word is lived out, you will reveal how evil people are. But then Jesus continues at verse 16, but blessed are the eyes because they see. and your ears because they hear. By the same time, it also unleashes God's grace. That whoever God wants and are willing to listen to His voice, He will also chase after them, and they will understand the parables and the teachings of Jesus. So what does this passage have to do with for us practically? Number one, four things. Practical application. We have to teach the Word of God. Teach it by telling. Teach it by living. Teach it by living out the Word of God. Do people see the praiseworthy deeds of God? Do people see God as wonderful? That God can still provide wonders in our lives? And secondly, not only do we need to live out the Word of God, we need to rest in God's sovereignty. Because it's only God that can convert. It's only God that can move the hearts of people. And so what then should we need to do? We need to pray. We need to pray for our kids. We need to pray for the kids of this church too. Because this church will be gone in the next 20 years' time if we do not minister to young people. Just like the church I ministered in years ago. It's gone now. And unless we do that, we will lose our church. There's no point celebrating 20 years. Because we'll be gone in 20 years' time. So that's why we need to pray. We need to pray for hearts to be moved. And number three, I think we need to rejoice. That the job of parenting is also and ultimately God's work. God is the ultimate Father. We need to rejoice and rest in God. That's not up to us. All we can do is to live out the gospel in times of crisis to show our kids that God is reliable. God is more important than sleep. God is more important than money. God is more important than priorities. God is more important than your job. That's all we need to do. And then rest in God and see God work. My grandmother came from a Christian family. As a little girl, she wanted to marry a godly man. So one day, there was a man and his wife, too, with two kids, that moved in on a unit above them. But he was a very violent man. Very, very violent. And every time my grandmother would hear the wife crying in the middle of the night. And my grandma said to herself, if I ever do get married, I'll never want to marry a man like that. A few months later, my grandmother was told by her parents, it's time for you to get married. But who is this young man I'm marrying? My grandmother asked. Well, he isn't a young man. He's the man upstairs. His wife died of TB a few months ago, and he's too poor to employ a maid to take care of his kids. He really needs someone to take care of his kids and cook for him. So why don't you just go upstairs, cook for him, and, well, in the meantime, become his wife? My grandmother was only 16, lived in the fear of this man. He was violent, temperamental, abusive. My grandma told him about Jesus, but it only angered him. But my grandma never gave up. He prayed for him every day. One day out of the blue, when my grandfather was coming home from work, he walked past a Methodist church. And there was a group of a crowd gathering outside the Methodist church, and they were hearing somebody speaking. So he went and listened. And it was Dr. John Sung, the Billy Graham of the East. And he was just simply preaching the message of the cross. After the message, many people wept and gave their lives to Jesus. And my grandfather was one of them. Slowly, God changed him. God worked in his life that he became a new man. No longer was he violent. He became later the preacher of the same Methodist church. Served the church for 50 years, preaching the same message of the cross that he heard all those years ago. And my grandfather always prayed for his children and his grandchildren. He had 10 children and countless grandchildren. We had a family worship every Friday, whereby he would preach the same message of the cross week after week. Not all his children came to know Christ. Some did. Two became pastors. One was married to a pastor. Never really knew why my grandfather was so enamored by the cross of Jesus Christ until the last few months of his life. He became very sick. And the doctor said that he would die of an asthma attack. He would be like a drowning man, but except that there was no chance of him coming out of the water. He was so sick that towards the end of his life, he lost his voice. What a tragedy for a preacher to lose his voice. His skin was so brittle that if you were to press him a little bit harder, it would bruise him and it would bleed. Nevertheless, when he was still in the hospital bed, he was still telling the nurses about the cross of Jesus. He was just gesturing in his hands. And it got so embarrassing that my mom and grandmother, everyone said to him, "Stop doing that, stop doing that, stop doing that, it's so embarrassing." But he kept signaling, you know, even when he couldn't speak. On the day, on the morning before he died, he motioned to my mother, who was keeping vigil beside him that morning. And he gestured that he wanted to write. So my mom gave him a piece of paper and a pen, and he began to scribble the words, "Today the glory of the cross is about to be revealed." And he gestured with his hands like this, and my mom thought he was just hallucinating. She said, okay, go back to sleep. A few hours later, my grandfather passed away with tears in his eyes. He never died the drowning death that the doctors predicted. He died with tears in his eyes. It was then I realized that the message of the cross is real. After 50 years of preaching the same message of Jesus, that same Jesus came that morning to usher him back to his kingdom. Many people thought he was a fool, a lousy preacher that preached the same message again and again. But he was no fool. He knew what was real, and he preached about that. And when you risk your life for Jesus, put your life for him, don't think your children are not watching. They are watching. One of his grandchildren was watching, and it was me. And I watched, and then I realized that the cross of Jesus Christ is real. And now I'm here preaching the same message. That's passing on the message of the cross to the next generation. When you risk your entire life to preach it, it will reveal the hardness of hearts in some of your children, but it will reveal the grace of God, because the grace of God came for his grandchild. And now I'm still preaching the same message. He didn't know that. He thought he was a fool. But God's no fool. He's real. Risk your life for Jesus. Your children will see. Your grandchildren will see. Even if you do not live to see that day, your grandchildren will see. And they will do even greater things than you ever dare imagine. My grandfather never thought about preaching overseas, only in the little corner in Singapore. But his grandchildren is preaching overseas now. God is great. The cross is real. Risk it, and you won't be disappointed. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you that when we lived out the cross of Jesus Christ and its demands and put you first above time, money, sleep, priorities, schedules, our children see. Your grace will go after our children and our children's children, and the next generation will see, and they will be moved by the power of God. Asaph is right. God is a wonder-working God. He still works miracles today. Don't let anyone fool you. You may not see results right now, but your children will. your grandchildren will. Your pastor is a living example of a faithful man years ago, a man who doesn't even speak English, for goodness sake. Doesn't know much about the Bible except the cross of Jesus. Doesn't know who Martin Luther and Erasmus and all these scholarly things are. But he risks his life for Jesus. There is something powerful when people lived out the Word of God. It's at the cross. Yes, at the cross. Miracles happen. Lives are changed.